At this time, we follow the pattern of the early church, this being the first day of the week, that we take time now to follow the instructions of Jesus Christ to his apostles and his disciples, to remember him and the sacrifice that he made at Calvary, giving up his body and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of those who would love him and be obedient to him. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds to commune with this following song.
There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me, while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day with a song on my lips and a song in my heart that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there.
We have reached a portion of our service where we remember the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We take our example from Acts chapter 20, the verse 7, where we see upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. But it was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself, that instituted the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, the verses are 19 and 20, the Bible reads that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given of you, given to you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." At this time, let us have a prayer for the bread. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy, righteous, and divine name. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your long-suffering, your mercy, and your grace. We are thankful for Jesus and his matchless sacrifice. We are so thankful for this bread that represents his body that was given for us. We pray that we take it with a clean heart and full understanding. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we do pray and give thanks. Amen. At this time, let us have a prayer for the cup. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you thanking you for all blessings. We're so thankful for Jesus and his matchless sacrifice. We are so thankful for the scheme of redemption that was prepared for man long before we ever knew what our problem would be. We're so thankful for this cup which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, that which cleanses us, purifies us, and makes us a new creature in him. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. It's in his holy name that we do pray and give thanks. Amen. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper. Also, as New Testament Christians, we are commanded upon the first day of the week to take up a love offering. We take our example from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the verses 2, where Paul writes, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." At this time, let us have a prayer for the offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all blessings, both spiritual and physical. And Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to take that which you have blessed us with and to sow it to your kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray that it will lead to the furthering of your kingdom and the continual spread of the gospel. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we do pray and give thanks. Amen.
And again, as a reminder of the sacrifice of the Lord at Calvary, we'll sing this song prior to Ron's lesson.
Hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as
Good morning, Northeast family and visitors. We'd like to thank you for tuning in. Hell is not a place that any should desire to go, yet some have no problem with going there. Some believe hell is a place where there will be one big party, where one will be able to enjoy whatever forbidden pleasures they enjoyed on earth while in hell. One renowned recording artist of the past said in one of his hit songs, "When I die, I want to go to hell." How sad. Likewise, there are those who believe that hell is just a fairy tale, that hell was made up to force man into submission. But the truth of the matter is, hell does exist, and we know this truth because the scriptures has revealed this to us. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, spoke of hell. In Matthew chapter 25, we see that great judgment scene where Jesus speaks of his return with the holy angels and how the sheep will be separated from the goats, how the sheep will be ushered into heaven and the goats cast in to hell. Note Matthew 25, 46. Again, that is Matthew 25, 46. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, speaking here, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Likewise, consider Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, in reference to the one talent servant who refused to bring honor and glory to his master. Jesus again speaking here, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Likewise, Paul, when writing to Thessalonica to encourage those saints to rest with him, recorded these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The verses are 7 through 9. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," going into verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew not God or know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." From these three passages, we can conclude three things. Number one, hell is real. It does exist. It's not a fairy tale. Number two, hell is a place of torment, not a place of pleasure. And number three, hell is everlasting. It is eternal. However, there are false religious teachers today that would preach and proclaim that hell is only temporal, or rather that hell is the place where purgatory is completed. Some have even dared to say, in order to be fair to all of those souls that lived before the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus somehow entered into hell and began to preach sermons to those lost souls. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled Understanding the Misunderstood, and we will examine to see if the aforementioned beliefs are true. Now, before we jump into our first point, let us answer the question, what is purgatory? What is purgatory? Purgatory is the doctrine of one achieving a complete purification through suffering. Those who proclaim this doctrine take their motivation from Revelation chapter 21, the verses 27, where we find that no unclean thing shall enter into heaven. This doctrine also teaches that one can repent of their sins while here on earth, receiving the grace of God, making them eligible to enter into heaven. However, an additional purification process is needed, and they believe that purgatory is where this takes place. But there is a problem with this doctrine, and here it is. If the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse us or purify us, why does the Word of God say it does? Peter, when speaking of man's redemption to first century Christians, reminded them of who redeemed them and of what redeemed them. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Again, that is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. Note the words of Peter. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Going into verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, if you continue reading, note what Peter says happens to our souls, or happened to our souls, in verse 22. Seeing ye have done what? Purified your souls. How did they purify their souls? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. As you continue reading through that chapter and throughout the entirety of the book, there is no mention of an additional purification process being needed. If the Word of God reveals that the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse the repentant sinner and does make that individual pure, it is so. Now, let us examine the text to see if Jesus indeed did enter into the Hadean realm and begin preaching sermons to those lost souls in hell. That takes us to our first and our only point this morning, and that is suffering as a saint. Suffering as a saint. The purpose in Peter writing this epistle was to prepare first century Christians for suffering. You see, persecution was coming. It's inevitable. And he wanted the saints to be reminded of a few things. The first of which, Peter wanted the saints to be reminded that they had been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse is 3. And also that one should have a proper outlook when it comes to suffering. Know that suffering is a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ and aligning your footsteps with our Lord and Savior. We'll be beginning at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Go ahead and join me there. 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse is 12. 1 Peter 3, 12. The Bible reads in 1 Peter 3, 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against all of them that do evil. The audience to whom Peter is writing needed to remember that there is a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. We do well to remember that as well, too. The righteous in this passage are Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Paul that would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses 21, that he had made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In him, in Christ Jesus. Likewise, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the verses 17, there in reference to the gospel's power and he not being ashamed of that gospel, he says in verse 17, for therein is what revealed? In the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Peter wanted the first century Christians to understand something, that they were situated, they were stationed inside of Christ. And being stationed inside of Christ granted them access to all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. But one of the greatest blessings that we have, greatest spiritual blessings, is the blessing of prayer. To be able to take the cares, the burdens, and the anxieties of this life and to place them at the feet of a loving God that cares for us and that also hears us. 1 Peter chapter 5, the verses 7. However, on the contrary, God is against all those who work iniquity, all those who practice evil. You know, we like to quote Romans chapter 8, the verses 31, where Paul would write there, and if God be for us, who shall be against us? Well, if you flip that question around, ask yourself this, if God be against us, who can be against us? Well, the answer to that question is everyone. We would fall victim to everyone. Moving forward, 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So continuing from verse 12, knowing that God oversees the righteous and that his ears are open to our prayers, Peter asks, who can hurt you. Now, we do well not to exaggerate this passage. Peter is not saying that it is impossible for a Christian to be harmed physically. But rather, when you face persecution, there is nothing that that persecution can do to separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that persecution can do to separate your soul from its heavenly reward. You would remember Peter was present when our Lord and Savior sent the disciples on that limited commission. And he was trying to prepare them for the perils that awaited them on that limited commission. And note what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, the verses 28. Again, that is Matthew chapter 10 and the verses 28. Jesus says there, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So properly put, if one loses their lives at the hand of another individual, there is nothing more that individual can do to you. That individual has no power over your soul. So understand what Peter is writing here. The wicked may persecute us. The wicked may slander us. The wicked may even imprison us. But the wicked has no power over our souls. And that is a tremendous blessing. We need to remember this as followers of Jesus Christ. Moving forward, 1 Peter 3:14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now, where would Peter have gotten this idea from? That when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are happy indeed. I submit to you this morning that Peter would have gotten this idea from the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You would remember on that Sermon on the Mount, beginning at Matthew chapter 5, the verses are 10 through 12, what Jesus would say there. Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Going into verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Going into verse 12, he says there, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, many would open up the concordance or try to do a word study on the term blessed here, and they come away with this terminology, happy. And though that is a true definition to this word, I feel that it misses out on the power in what Jesus is saying here. This is an extremely blessed individual, one who is in a fortunate state of life. You know, the interesting thing about those that we consider fortunate, we usually reserve this terminology for those who are increased with material gain, right? We think about all of the things that the wealthy are able to purchase because of their great wealth. We say they can go anywhere they want to go. They can acquire anything they want to acquire. They are truly fortunate. But we do well to understand that Jesus taught the opposite. Jesus says one is in a fortunate state of life when you practice righteousness. And part of practicing righteousness is understanding that persecution is coming, 2 Timothy 3:2. Also know this, Peter says, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, your footsteps are aligned with the prophets of old and with Jesus Christ. So in suffering, Peter says, be not afraid. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we need to do well to understand that Peter is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8, the verses 13, for those who are taking notes. Isaiah chapter 8, the verses 13, where Isaiah writes there, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So here God has commanded the prophet Isaiah not to walk in the ways of Israel. He was not to fear the things that Israel feared or dreaded. Instead of fearing what Israel feared, Isaiah is to fear God. Now we do well to understand that the fear here is not a cringing fear. It is not a phobos. It's not a phobia, but rather a reverent respect towards God, recognizing his power and his holiness. So if we place this in the context of which Peter is writing, Peter is saying, regard the Lord as holy. We should do that because he is holy. Place your confidence in the Holy One. Let him be your sanctuary. Let him be your place of refuge. Let him be your place of communing. Likewise, Peter goes on to say, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, some have used this passage to actually say that whenever someone asks us a question, we have to have the answer readily available at the tip of our tongues. And that is not what this passage is teaching. Now, is it important that we always be ready to share our faith with others? Absolutely. But we do well to keep scriptures in the context in which they were written. We have to remember that Peter is dealing with the saint and suffering. Not only to mention, there are all those times when people will come and ask you a question seeking to trip you up. Didn't they do that to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I submit to you they did. And there are also times where Jesus refused to answer. He simply did not respond. So we do well to understand that there is certain wisdom in understanding how to respond and when to respond. But again, it would seem that this responding or giving an answer for that hope would come in the midst of one suffering. So I want you to imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, a Christian being tied up, tortured, and told to renounce Christ. And this Christian refuses to do so. And the one whom is inflicting the pain then goes on to ask, what is it about this Jesus that makes you so ready to lay down your life? What is it about this Jesus that gives you hope? And it is at that moment that the Christian is able to give a response for the hope that is in them, that desire and that expectation, that heavenly home that they're seeking, the return of Jesus that they're seeking, seeing God face to face that they're seeking. Peter says to do that. You give that response to every man, but do so in meekness. That is gentleness. That is strength under control. That's another thing we do sometimes, too, when we share Bible answers with people. We share those answers to get a person told, I like to say, rather than lead them to the truth. Peter says you respond with meekness and fear, reverential fear towards the Holy One. Moving forward, 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Respond in such a way that shows your stance and your conviction. Have you ever had someone that tried to sell you something that they don't believe in? I'm sure we've all had one of those situations. We might have said, do you believe what you're selling? Respond in such a way that shows your firm stance again and your conviction. Now, hopefully, the one that's listening is converted. But even if they are not converted, Peter says that they might be ashamed of the accusations that they are bringing against you. Moving into verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is far better to suffer for doing that which is right or doing that which is good versus suffering for doing that which is evil or bad. Suffering for that which is evil or bad has no reward at all. Let's do the math. So not only is there the suffering that comes along that you must endure for doing that which is bad, when you depart from this earthly life, there's eternal torment. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you suffer for that which is good, there is an exceeding great heavenly reward waiting for you. Paul would write it this way: the trials and the troubles of this life can't even compare to the glory which shall be revealed in our Lord. Note Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18, Paul writing, therefore I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. Jesus here suffered, in this passage it exposes that Jesus suffered once for our sins. He who was righteous, he who knew no sin, he that had a hand and created this world, demonstrated his love for us by laying down his life. Romans chapter 5, the verse is 8. And it is important that we remember that Joe, in his prayer this morning, mentioned that no one took Jesus' life. He laid it down willingly for you and I. The just for the unjust, that we might have access to God. The only reason that we are able to approach the throne of God is because of our high priest, Jesus. We have an anchor, a hope, which is anchored within the veil, the holy place, the most holy place of God. That's all possible, again, because of our high priest, Jesus. Now, verse 18 states that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and resurrected, again, by the Spirit. Now, we do well to understand that there are passages that say the Father resurrected Jesus. There are passages that say that Jesus resurrected himself. And, of course, there are passages that say the power of the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. We do well to understand that all three, certainly, that is the Godhead, had a hand in Jesus' resurrection. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned here to help us transition into the next passage. Now, we've come to the passage of our examination, 1 Peter 3:19, but we have to read 3:19 with 3:20 to understand the meaning here. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, first of which, we do well to understand that the Greek term for prison is not Hades. It is not Gehenna. It is not Tartarus. These being places of suffering and torment, and this also speaking of a place that exists in the Hadean realm. That is not the terminology being used here for prison. Therefore, we know this is not hell. Hades is the Greek word used in Luke chapter 16, the verses 23, where the rich man opens his eyes in torment in hell. Completely different terminology being used here in this passage. Also, we have to ask this question. Who is the he of this passage? Who is the he? Well, the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. He is still the focus of this passage. Okay, next question. To whom was Jesus preaching? The answer here is to those spirits that were disobedient. Next question. When were these spirits disobedient? The Bible says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So now we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. And we do well to remember the fallen state of humanity in Genesis chapter 6. Note what the Bible reveals there for us. Genesis chapter 6 beginning at verse 4. Genesis chapter 6 beginning at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, tyrants. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare them children to them, the same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. So this sets the stage for Genesis chapter 6. We see morality has fallen so far that man's heart is on evil continually. You know, we like to speak of how bad the world is today, but I cannot say that we've ever witnessed it become that bad, where every heart is set on working evil. But this was the state of mankind during the days of Noah. So as a result, God says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That is, I will give mankind 120 years to repent and come back to me. As we read Genesis chapter 6, we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8, and he received instructions on how to construct the ark, that which was going to be an avenue of salvation, refuge for those souls that were seeking it. Now we have another question that we have to answer. How is Jesus doing this preaching? That's a perfect question, right? How is Jesus doing this preaching? Well, if you would, turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and note chapter 2, the verse is 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse there is 5. Again, that is 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse is 5. And know what's revealed there in 2 Peter 2:5. And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person. Now, what was Noah? A preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So if we put these passages of scripture together, Noah preached during that 120 years that the ark was being constructed. He preached the word of God. That message would have came directly from God, thus making it righteousness. Without a doubt, we can conclude that this preaching, which would have come from God, included a reminder of God's sovereignty, a reminder of his sovereignty, of who he is and his power, a warning, the judgment to come, and salvation. I want to pause here for a second and give you a moment to think about that. The preaching would have involved a reminder of God's sovereignty, a warning, the justice to come, and salvation. Hasn't the preaching of God always involved that? A reminder of who he is, how he has created us, how he is holy and deserving of our utmost respect. A warning to those who are practicing iniquity or walking contrary to his path. We could say, yes, it has always included that. The justice to come, how sin will be judged, how sin will be dealt with, it has always included that. And it has always included salvation, a way for escape, refuge for those souls that are seeking it. You see, the truth is, God extended his invitation to those individuals in Noah's day through Noah's preaching. And had more of those individuals taken heed to the preaching of Noah, those souls would have been saved as well. You think of a hopeless situation. I'm thinking back to what I mentioned a moment ago about the righteous being different from the unrighteous. The righteous having hope and the unrighteous not having any hope at all. But if you want a proper illustration of a hopeless situation, think about all of those souls that were lost during the days of Noah. Again, he spent 120 years preaching. Now, the sermon would have been short and sweet, and it had to deal with the destruction again that was going to come. Rain is coming. Doom is coming. Destruction is coming. And if you're going to seek refuge, if you're going to receive salvation for your souls, you have to repent and enter into this ark. Now, the only people that obeyed this teaching was the family of Noah. Eight souls were saved. And when they went in, God shut that door on the ark. He sealed it, thus meaning no man on the outside could open it once it was closed, and no man on the inside could open it. Now imagine those people's faces, their despair, when they felt that first drop of rain. Seeing the great fountains of the deep break up, to see the water raising, and water also coming down from the heavens. We're not told, but I imagine the first place those people would have ran was to the ark, to beat on that ark, to try to force that door open. But again, once God closed that door, there was nothing that man could do about it. Again, God has always extended an invitation to his creation through the preaching of his word, thus making him just, thus making him fair, thus making him balanced. There is nothing in this passage that suggests that Jesus entered into the Hadean realm to preach to those souls that were lost. There is nothing in this passage that suggests purgatory or an additional suffering or purification process. I pray after today's sermon that we all have a better understanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse is 19. But before I step down, there is one last thing that I'd like to share with you about hell and God. First of which is that hell was not created for man. We do well to understand that. Hell was not created for man. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 25, the verses 41, note what Jesus says there. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? Does it say for humanity there? Prepared for the devil and his angels. Furthermore, God does not desire anyone to go to hell. You know, some people ask that question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? God sends no one to hell. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, he has always extended that invitation through the proclaiming of his word. It is up to us to respond to it. It is God's desire, it is God's will that all would obey the gospel of his son and remain faithful to that gospel. But that leaves just one question. Well, how does one obey the gospel? That's a very important question. And we do well to understand it's not a question that we can afford to get wrong. It's not likened unto asking, hey, who do you think is the greatest sports team of all time? It's open to interpretation, open to several different debates. But there is only one answer to that question. How do I obey the gospel? Recall it was Jesus Christ himself that said in John chapter 14, the verses 6, comforting the heart of his disciples, preparing them for his departure. He says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that way has been revealed for us in Scripture. We find in Scripture that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, and that is so vital, okay? Because our faith is not contingent upon our thoughts. It is not contingent upon our opinions, but it should be contingent upon the word of God. Because the word of God will never bend to the left. It will never bend to the right. It will never be biased. It is perfect and pure. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also find that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the living Son of God. Jesus, in a conversation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, tells them in verse 24, except ye believe that I am he, except ye believe that I am the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. This is the worst thing that can happen to any one of us. If we die in our sins, we will be eternally separated from the Father and his glory. We also find in Scripture that all man must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, he finds himself on Mars Hill and he sees all of these altars set up. They are constructed for these various gods. And then he comes across this altar that's set up to the unknown God, just in case they forgot a god. Paul took that occasion to tell those Athenians about the God that they did not know and let them know that all mankind must come to repentance. Again, Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That means we all must have a change of heart that leads to a change of action. We have to turn away from being servants of sin and submitting ourselves to righteousness, submitting ourselves to the will of the Father. We find that one must confess Christ before man. A verbal confession we find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we find that baptism is necessary. Now, there are some that argue that this is not needed. All that you need is belief. All you have to do is say a sinner's prayer. And this is not recorded anywhere in the Bible. You see, the scriptures tell us that in baptism, we are mirroring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, the verses 4. We also find that in that water, God is performing that spiritual circumcision, taking away the uncleanliness of our past life, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So again, I submit to you that baptism is necessary. Mark chapter 16, the verses 16, Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. Again, it is in the watery graves of baptism that we are cleansed. We come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are made new creatures in him. And after coming out of that water, being made new creatures, we are called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation, the chapters 2 and the verses 10. Again, I'd like to thank you all for tuning in this morning. I love you. And at this time, we'll have our invitation song.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? God, our Father in heaven, again, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you have created for us. We thank you, God, for the opportunities that this day brings to glorify you and to help build your kingdom here on earth. Father, thank you for this time that you have given us to come together, though physically apart, but to unite in spirit as we worship you in song, as we lift prayer to you, as we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And as we hear, Father, another wonderful message from your word, we thank you for Ron's ability to explain the scripture clearly to us. And Father, we pray that each one of us would be more motivated to delve deeply into the word each and every day, that we might know you better, that we might know your will for us, and that we might know the way that you wish for us. Father, we pray that in all things your will would be done. Help us to understand, God, that we don't often see the big picture, that we often don't understand the necessity of suffering, but that it helps us to be strengthened in our faith, that we in turn might be able to strengthen the faith of others. Help us, Father, to be ready to explain our faith, to explain the hope that we have. Help us to be able to share the word that we study with those who are still lost. Father, there are so many who still live in darkness, even under our own roofs, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends. Father, help us to have a sense of urgency to share that message with them while there is still time. Father, we pray that as you have done, that you'll continue to watch over the flock and watch over, Father, those that are struggling. Father, comfort those who are grieving. And especially, Father, help us to be a conduit of blessing to those who are spiritually struggling and those who are still lost. We thank you for this Northeast family. We pray, Lord, that it would be sooner than later, that we would be able to come together once again to worship you and to fellowship together. But until that time, Father, with the church out of the building, help us to be like the dispersement, the dispersal where after the persecution of Stephen, where those faithful were scattered all over and took their faith with them and planted seeds. Help us, Lord, as we're out of the building, in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, to continue to sow seed that you might water and bring the increase. Father, bless us with opportunity. Bless us with boldness. Bless us with meekness and love as we share your word. Father, again, thank you for this time together. Thank you for Jesus, who one time for all sacrificed himself. Father, help us to understand that there is no forgiveness outside of Christ, and help us to be able to spread that message. Go with us now, Lord, as we attend to our daily business. Continue to keep us in your care, and help us again to be committed to your word and to gathering at the next appointed time. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer and all our thanksgiving in his holy name. Amen. Again, thank you for sharing part of your day with us. We pray that you would stay well, and that you would join us again. Be blessed.